Good to see all of you today. And we are continuing with the COVID gymnastics, hence inside, outside, and we will try to make the best of it. And it is good to be together and to hear your voices singing just warms my heart. And so glad that we can gather even in this fashion, perhaps a little less than ideal, but trust the Lord will bless it. Let me ask you, some of you young people, older adults, does anybody get queasy at the sight of blood? Okay, I see a lot of hands, okay. But some of you don't mind gushing blood? Well, you know, Christianity is actually a bloody religion. And studying Hebrews 9 this week, I realized that Christianity is a real bloody religion. And the writer has been showing us this, actually going all the way back to the Old Testament as we've been looking. Last week we sung, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." You know, it may be easy to sing that. Those of us that have sung that, you know, dozens and dozens of times. But, you know, to just think about that, we're plunged into his blood. During the many centuries of the Old Covenant, you think of perhaps whatever number of animals, millions of animals that have been slaughtered and sacrificed over all of those centuries. And just think, so a bull would have probably a couple gallons of blood. A small goat or sheep might have a quart or two of blood. But all of that blood would add up. The Old Covenant truly rested on a sea of blood. The tabernacle scene would be a bloody mess. To put it in modern vernacular, it would be rated R for violence and gore, right? There's throats being slit. There's blood everywhere. Rated R for violence and gore. And yet that's God's plan. That even the young people would see and see the seriousness of sin. That tabernacle courtyard, remember we talked about at the beginning of chapter 9 there where it gave all the divine regulations and described it. That courtyard, you know, you might have a priest over here slitting the throat of a goat, and the goat might take one or two steps and then finally just collapse. Well, meanwhile, over here, there's another priest slitting the throat of a bull, and then over there, in a different direction, there's sheep being slaughtered, and then the bodies would be taken and being sacrificed on that altar. In fact, during the time of Christ, during the Passover, there would be, you know, Jerusalem being slightly up on a hill, right? And then the Passover, where all those Passover lambs were slain, there would be a trough dug that would allow all the blood to flow all the way down into the Kidron Valley. Isn't that amazing? What a sight that would be. I mean, can you imagine if, you know, we're worshiping, and yet there's a bloody river going right by us. It's all to communicate something. In Hebrews 9, the writer tries to bring this home to us. Why all the rivers of blood? Why all the sprinkling of blood? To show the seriousness of sin before a holy God. The Jewish worshiper would be keenly aware that sin requires death. Brothers and sisters, Hebrews 9 is about blood. The weather forecast is expect downpours of blood. That's really what we see throughout this chapter. Blood drops everywhere. Many get weary at the sight of blood and queasy and all of that. It takes a unique person to be a nurse or a doctor, right? I think of Melanie, you know, and I think of others that are just gifted in that way, you know. It doesn't bother them. But I know for our oldest daughter, I mean, one time we were just watching a movie of somebody bleeding, and she began to nearly pass out. And so it can affect us. Some of you children, you see your brother or sister receive a gash on the playground, and there's blood everywhere. Our brother had an accident on his bike, and there was blood everywhere on another member's front porch, I understand. And so maybe some pictures could be shared of that later, but pray for our brother as he recovers from that. And so blood is not a popular topic. for seeker church environments, right? We're going to talk about blood today, you know, gory blood, you know. No, just tell me something happy, you know, kind of thing. But the blood of the cross of Jesus, it is appalling as we think about, but it's powerful. It provides access to God, we're told in verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and also for the sins of the people. And so Christ's blood being shed provides access to God. You ever downloaded some new software program on your computer and it says access denied? Well, Christ has granted access that we can have to him. It purges our conscience that's plagued with guilt. We saw that last week in verse 14. How much more the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience. It inaugurates the new covenant, as we'll see today in verse 17. It consecrates the people, verse 19. And as we'll see next week, it cleanses the sanctuary and ultimately puts away sin. So let's read verse 11 down to 22. Our text will be 15 to 22 of Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest to the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, and those would have defiled the sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, to whom the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant or a will or testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask your special blessing upon our time in your word today. Remove cares and distractions, the wind that might be blowing pages, and a various number of other things, Lord, and help us to come to your feet to learn of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, obviously, I think you noticed the word that was repeated there again and again and again, blood, 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 six times in our text today, and we'll see it next week as well as it's repeated there. So the rituals of the Old Covenant could never cleanse or perfect the conscience. He will mention that in chapter 10 and verse 14 as well as 9:14 here. It was all an outward show to show an inward reality that would come. In verses 11 and 12, we saw last time that there are three betters, right? Three betters. There's a better tabernacle. There's better blood. There's better redemption. And that's all because of Christ. And he uses the word Christ to remind us of this is Messiah. And this is what he came to do. This is why he came. And then it's once and for all. The regular Israelite observed the Day of Atonement, but would still be burdened with guilt because not knowing for sure if he was truly forgiven. Remember, even the Day of Atonement was for sins of ignorance. But what a contrast in verse 14. How much more the blood of Christ, who offered himself without blemish, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, you'll notice verse 15 is a very complex sentence. It's very complex in the original Greek as well, and the translations vary greatly. So as I'm reading from my New American Standard, most of you have the ESV, you might say, where is he getting this from? It's the translations vary. My favorite translation of this verse is actually the New English Translation, the Net Bible, which is free online, along with all of its grammatical notes. It says like this, "And so he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance which he promised, since he died to set them free from the violations committed under the first covenant." That's the point of the text there. I think it's communicated in a good way. So Hebrews demonstrates that it's the Father's will that his people understand not only what Christ has done for us, but how he did it. And the reason for that is that it brings greater glory to God. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is developing here. So you should have received an outline. We're going to look at this under 3 points. The propitiation of his sacrifice retroactively. I'll explain that in a moment. The securing of the benefits of his sacrifice by death, and the purifying of his sacrifice by his blood. So first of all, the propitiation of his sacrifice retroactively. Verse 15, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. The NAS has "for this reason." The ESV has "therefore." Whatever is there, it's connecting it very strongly to verses 13 and 14, probably really 11 to 14. It's connecting it to that section. Now, the writer has already told us once that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant back in chapter 8 and verse 6. He's going to come to it again in chapter 12 and verse 24. But here he says, he is the, because of this work, because of the shedding of blood, he is the mediator of a new covenant. But then he takes it further. Since a death has taken place for the redemption, for the buying back, right, for the redemption, Christ did something that the Levitical priest could never do. He was actually able to satisfy God's wrath, God's anger against sin, to appease the Father. Only Christ could do that. The Levitical priest could never do that. And the word for mediator here, you know, it's the idea of a go-between between two offended parties. But it's important to understand that mediator here is not just two opposing sides, like a conflict in the Middle East where diplomats are sent out and other representatives to try to bring about a compromise or peace. But there's no common ground between a holy God and sinful humanity, right? Therefore, Christ as a mediator it's not that he finds a compromise, you know, holy God, just come down and lower your standards and you people just be better. No, it doesn't mean that at all. A death has taken place. It's by his redemption that he secures us as his people. He buys us back. He releases us. He delivers us. Jonathan Edwards says, by Christ purchasing redemption, two things are intended, his satisfaction and his merit. The one pays our debt and so satisfies. The other procures our title and so merits. The satisfaction of Christ is to free us from misery. The merit of Christ is to purchase happiness for us. Now, this death that he died, atoning death of his precious, sinless blood. Remember, we already said that it's precious enough to atone for a million worlds, right? This death that he died was retroactive. The blood is powerful to cover all of those transgressions and sins committed, really, from the Garden of Eden on, right? So it's retroactive, and we need to understand that. He died as a ransom to set them free from all the sins committed under the first covenant. Now, you know, the typical Jew, you can almost picture here, hold on, writer, hold on. Are you telling me that my ancestors and my great-granddaddy was deceived into thinking that all these animal sacrifices was somehow atoning for their sin? and that it could actually take away sin. What about them? How could they be truly forgiven? And that's what the writer is driving home. This death is not only for all sins moving forward, but for all those past sins. And really, it's by the faith and hope that they had in God, looking forward to the coming Messiah, right, that justified them. Let's develop this a little bit. They received the promise because they were looking forward to Christ. Christ's death was surpassingly retroactive, reaching all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And doesn't the Apostle Paul actually develop this same thing in Romans 3:25? Our brother Marlon read it. When God displayed publicly a propitiation in his blood through faith, that was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. A couple verses later, we're told, as Paul gives Abraham as an illustration, and it says in 4:3 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was imputed to his account, credited to Abraham's account, righteousness, because he believed God. He believed that he would make all the people as numerous as the stars of the sky. He believed all the promises that he received. Believers were saved under the old covenant through their obedience and faith in Christ, the Christ that would be to come, but their obedience and faith in God with the revelation that they had. Let me illustrate this. Andrew's working a lot of overtime. He's, I'm assuming, you know, saving a little bit of money, paying down some debt. But let's say he actually is shopping out at a store and sees this recliner. And it's a really nice recliner. You know, it's a lazy boy, and he's not a lazy boy. But it's a lazy boy, and it's okay for hardworking men to rest in a lazy boy. He might pull out his Visa card on the 5th of the month and lay it down, and it's delivered the same day. Well, every night after working the 10-hour shifts, he gets to come home and relax in that lazy boy. He hasn't even paid for it yet, right? Because he put it on his Visa card. So by the time the 30th of the month rolls around, when he pays his Visa bill, he's already enjoyed the benefits of 25 days of enjoying the lazy boy. Well, so too, the Old Testament saints looking forward, the payment would be made. The payment was made in Christ, but it was retroactive. It covered all of that. It's a beautiful thing. Second, under this head, the called receive an eternal inheritance. Who are the called? Yeah, it's the elect, right? It's God's chosen people. In a sense, the general call goes out, but only the elect will ultimately respond. It's the same as the way Paul and Jude and John refer to these. It's those who hear the gospel and respond in saving faith. In this understanding, the called are the elect. And it's actually a perfect tense, which means something that's happened in the past that has abiding results, but it's also passive, so this is something that God does. They are called, but it's something that God is doing. Paul puts it like this in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Jesus stands between God and man. By his death, he obliterates our sin and guilt, and all those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance. In fact, in Christ's mediatory work, he secures this eternal inheritance for all of the church of Christ. All of his bride receive this inheritance unconditionally. In the old covenant, there was the promise of land, a promise of a nation, and all of that. In the new covenant, it's glorious. We have the promise of salvation, being freed from our sin, the new heavens, and this eternal rest that can't be taken away. The promise in Christ's service to redeem souls as an eternal inheritance is put like this in Romans 8. if then children, then heirs, heirs of God. We inherit something, right? I think Steve was preaching on a verse right before this, but I'm sure he touched on it, 1 Peter 1:4, and that we have an inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, guarded, reserved. That's the force of the word. It's guarded, it's reserved with the best special forces that there are. Nobody's going to steal that away. And it's an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. It doesn't fade. I buy a canopy and put it in my backyard. It may have been blue, and by within 6 months, it's faded, right? Our inheritance doesn't fade. And it's guarded for us. No expiration date, brothers and sisters. It's forever. Charles Spurgeon said, when you come to deal with Christ, you have to do with eternal things. There is nothing temporary about him or about his work. It is eternal redemption that he has obtained for us, and it is an eternal inheritance that he has purchased for us. Theologians talk about God's timeless eternity. Sometimes we think, when we think of eternity, we think, oh, time just keeps going way back and way forward. No, we need to correct our thinking. He is eternal. He's not restricted by time. Time has a beginning and an end. He alone is timelessly eternal. Time has a beginning. We are bound in the realm of time. We're stuck in it, and we can't go out from time. But God alone is infinite and rises above all of that. He is the creator of time. 2 Peter 3:8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. You see, we move through time 1 second at a time, 1 minute at a time, 1 hour at a time, 1 day at a time, 1 month at a time, 1 year at a time. We can't speed it up. We can't turn it back. We can't hit the pause button. John Owen reminds us, we are of yesterday. We change every moment. We are leaving our station tomorrow. God is still the same and was so before the world and from all eternity. So we are secured this eternal redemption. What an eternal inheritance. What a blessing that is. So that's the propitiation. Now let's look secondly at verses 16 and 17, securing the benefits of his sacrifice by his death. Let's read it again. And I'm going to substitute the word testament, where it says covenant in the NAS, and if you have the ESV, you already have that there. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. It's only after a death that it takes effect. Now, you young people, let me ask you, define the word letter. What would you say? I mean, it could be a letter of the alphabet, right? That's most what most would think. But also, letter communicates an epistle, like a written letter, right? And so with our English words, sometimes there's huge variants of, you know, with the same word with different definitions. And that's the word, that's the same way it is with the Greek word diatheke, which is the word that we have for covenant and testament. It has varied meanings, even though it is the same word, and the writer to the Hebrews uses it several times both ways. And so it's helpful if we can remember that. Diatheke serves the purpose of conveying the concepts of covenant and will and testament. And in the previous verse, he is the mediator of the new covenant. That's speaking of Christ's priestly work. He uses the word, our translator translates covenant, right? But he uses the word in 16 and 17, but the translators, besides the NAS, switch to the word testament. And I think you're going to see how this unfolds. And 16 to 17 is really speaking of the legal framework. And so will and testament is being used. In secular Greek, It was much more common to be used as this will or testament and bequeathing your belongings and that kind of thing. So let's think and follow the logic, okay, of what the writer is doing here. An attorney draws up a will for a client, and the client lists all of his belongings. John Owen set all 24 volumes to Pastor Steve. Andrew gets Jonathan Edwards, you know, whatever, you know, your books, your belongings and all of that, your money. And so you sit down with an attorney and you make a will of who will receive what you own. And if you don't have a will, you should have one if you're 40 or above, I'll just say. So you really should, because otherwise the state gets it all. So Gavin Newsom can put it in his, okay. But this last will becomes valid only when the person that made the will dies, right? It's just a document there, right? But it becomes valid, or it's enacted or in effect when the person dies. That's why the text says that where there is a testament, I keep wanting to say covenant, there must of necessity be the death. Okay, of necessity, absolutely necessary that there is a death. The writer's point, Christ's death activated a very rich will for us. How does he put it? He's already said in verse 15, which is beautiful, but 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, that you might become rich. By his death, he's enacted those riches upon the people of God. Brothers and sisters, do you see this? Christ's death makes valid the last will and testament, so the called saints receive this inheritance. The one who made it, it can be translated testator, I believe it is in the Old King James, means to arrange for the disposal of property after one's death. Kenneth Weiss, one of the grammarians of the Greek, says this of this word. He brings out these two ideas and how they're really similar and with a similar goal. The meaning of the word that is of testament in the sense of last will and testament, the legal instrument by which something is bequeathed to someone. Thus, the words covenant or testament refer in this epistle to Hebrews to one thing. And this is the one thing, the act of God providing salvation of the believing sinner through the blood atonement offered on Calvary's cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope I didn't lose anybody. It's pretty simple, right? It's the idea of this new covenant brings in this last will and testament, right, that it's become effective. Point B, the last will and testament are only enforced while the person is dead. Well, some of you younger people, maybe you've never watched the show Jeopardy. I already got the song in my head, but Alex Trebek, I think most of you know, died this last week at 80 years old after fighting pancreatic cancer. He hosted the show all the way up until just a month or two ago, I believe, but he hosted it for 36 years. He survived by his wife, Jean, a son by the name of Matthew, a daughter by the name of Emily, and then another daughter from a previous marriage that was a stepdaughter or that he had adopted. At the time of his death, he was worth over $75 million. And last report is he made $18 million a year hosting Jeopardy. He was a philanthropist. He gave a lot of his money away. But the point is this, now his will was not enacted while he was alive. Maybe he wrote that will at age 60. For those 20 years, it was not enacted. But now that he's passed away and dead, it becomes valid. Like in verse 17, it's only valid when men are dead. He's actually died from this life. So imagine the family and friends and all who would be present around the large table as the attorneys reading the will, as the millions are being doled out, that kind of the picture. As exhilarating as it might be to sit around that table as these millions are being doled out and receiving an inheritance, it pales in comparison to us as the children of God. When we sit around, for example, the Lord's table, celebrating the riches and the graces that are ours in Christ, secured by his death, which would you rather have? An inheritance where moth and rust can destroy? Where money can become worthless? Or would you rather have this eternal inheritance of Christ? And even some of these readers might have been struggling with the idea of a Messiah, a bloodied Messiah, with the crown of thorns and the nailed through the wrist and nailed through the feet and the pierced side and all of this blood. But for these Jewish Christians, they should think back, well, that the first covenant was enacted with blood and inaugurated with blood. Why would the New Testament not be? And that's really where he goes. And that's our last point, the purifying of his sacrifice by his own blood. And that's really, he just paints an illustration from Exodus 24, which Marlon had read. And so we see here the agent, the action, and the absolution under this. First of all, the agent is blood, verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. You see how he's building with this. And this is why the whole bloody ritual was necessary for the inauguration of the first covenant. Remember, that's what he referred to it at chapter 9 and verse 1. For even the first covenant had regulations for divine worship. The covenant initiation ceremony is that the people were sprinkled with the blood, and both parties were bound by to be loyal to the covenant or be cursed and die. That's why you have those covenant blessings and those covenant curses. And remember, as Marlon was reading twice, I believe, in that text, the people said, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do," right? And how they failed miserably. But the idea is they're bound to this book of the covenant that is there. And if they disobeyed, those covenant curses would come. So William Hendrickson's helpful. He says the characteristics of this are the covenant God made with his people had two parties, God and the Israelites. They entered into a solemn commitment on the basis of the content of the book of the covenant. Number two, the covenant was sealed by the death of animals that were offered to God. The blood of those animals were sprinkled on the altar and on the people. Number three, the covenant was ratified by the people who promise to obey God. So why did this become obsolete? Because the blood of animals sacrificed to atone for man's transgressions sanctified him outwardly, but had no power to sanctify and to cleanse the conscience inwardly. And so already we're looking ahead. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, brought about by the new covenant, actually instituted in the Lord's Supper at that Passover. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the action, Moses takes blood to inaugurate the first covenant, verse 19 and 21. The author illustrates this from the first covenant. It's Exodus 24 and 3 and following. And it's the whole picture where he takes the hyssop and he's dipping into the basins of the blood. And it's sort of like, just picture a big paintbrush splattering the blood everywhere upon the people and even upon the 70 elders. Now, some of the things that are mentioned in this text here, for example, the water and the hyssop and the wool are not mentioned in Exodus 24 per se. But I have the verses in your notes, Leviticus 14:4. Numbers 19:6, and the priest shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn and throw them into the burning fire of the heifer. And so they occur in other places in the Pentateuch. So the sprinkling of the blood of the people, that's kind of gross. Kind of gross, but it's communicating something, right? It's communicating something very powerful. Moses is showing that God would accept the substitution of the blood of these animals until the final true substitute would come. So it provided a temporary covering for them. And so this is even upon the 70 elders. There were blood spots everywhere, pointing to the final sacrifice of Christ. And then verse 20, you have a direct quotation here from Exodus. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And of course, this is directly fulfilled with Jesus Mark's version says this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. You see the similarities. If you knew your Old Testament well, this would not be like scratching your head as Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. This would be familiar language, right? This is the blood of the covenant. And here's the new covenant in my blood. The inauguration of the covenant was a once a glorious and bloody affair. And then, of course, the subsequent beginning of the tabernacle worship sometime later, he sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle and all of the utensils there in the ceremonies as well. And then verse 22, you have this beautiful verse, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is really a transition verse. It connects us to our text next week. It's also the climax of this verse of chapter 9, which has been talking about animal sacrifices and all of this that went on. This is the climax verse here before us. Verse 7, he provides access to God. Verse 14, purges our conscience, institutes the old covenant and the new covenant with blood, and cleanses many things under the Old Testament law. The first part of verse 22 seems to refer to the entire Mosaic economy. According to the law, one might almost say all things are cleansed by blood. Remember how we began. How many millions of animals, how many gallons, how many swimming pools full of blood would have been there? Temporal covering, pointing all to Christ. Now, the word that he uses here, without the shedding of blood, he actually invents a word that's not found anywhere else. It's the noun for blood, but then it's also the verb, I pour out. And so you've got both of these wedded together as he coins this word that doesn't occur anywhere else. And that makes sense because Jesus even says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Of course, we know Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and so the blood must be shed. The declaration of forgiveness, it's costly. It is your death or his death. Christ's death was awful. Christianity is a bloody religion. Mel Gibson was gripped with this fact as a Catholic and said, I want to make a movie to depict how horrible it is and actually film the Passion of the Christ. I haven't seen that movie, but I understand what it is. I won't watch it for personal conscious reasons, but you know, you have even Hollywood trying to show just how horrible it was, but it's really just outward. It's just the physical, right? It really doesn't show the agony that the Son suffered as the Father poured out his wrath upon his own Son. Again, we see blood is symbolic in the whole sacrificial system to show the seriousness of sin before a holy God. At Golgotha, we see a vivid depiction of this reality. Christ, the one that's fully God, fully man, who's never sinned, who fulfilled all that the Father had sent him to do, shed his own blood, and he became the mediator of a better and new covenant. Well, a couple points to consider as we wrap up. There's only one way you can be forgiven, and that's through the blood of Christ. There's not alternative ways. It's not by penance. You know, I'll just do enough good works or say enough Our Fathers or whatever. We sing a hymn, could my tears forever flow? Could my grief no respite know? All for sin could not atone. You must save and you alone. It's not about reforming externally. Well, I'll read my Bible more. I'll try to pray. I'll try to get my own act together and then maybe God will accept me. No, you come throwing yourself at his feet. Children, it's not about putting on a facade and, you know, here comes mom, I'll pretend like I'm reading my Bible or whatever and being deceitful. It's humbling yourself before God, just you before God, not trying to impress your parents. There's no other way to be saved apart from Christ. because God is holy. He cannot merely overlook sin. Atonement had to be made, and Christ died in our place. The measure of our guilt, you think of God's supreme justice, that fierce anger poured out on his Son to such a degree that the Son cries out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Religious ritual won't do. Saw that back in chapter 9 and verse 9. This whole idea of the tabernacle is a symbol, a parable of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices that are offered cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Rituals won't do. The various religions of the world won't do with their own various twist on things. The most beautiful, grand religious system ever devised was revealed by God in the Old Testament. All of this that we've been studying, all the complexities of it, and even that in all of its grandeur cannot cleanse or blot out sin. It's only from this blood of Christ, which is retroactive, which covers all of those transgressions under the first covenant. Horatius Bonar, in one of his hymns, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. If you're here today, young person, whoever may be here that's outside of Christ, and you're asking yourself, how can my sins be covered? You have to admit that you're guilty and vile, that you've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. You have to admit that you're a sinner. 1 John 1:8 says that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Charles Spurgeon said, you can only know the preciousness of Christ's blood after you have a full sight and sense of your own sin. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee goes up and, oh, I'm so glad, I fast twice a week and da-da-da-da-da, and the publican gets up, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Starts with admitting that you're a sinner, but not stopping there. You admit that you're a sinner, but you look to the remedy, right? The finished work of Christ on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we could meet even outdoors and in this fashion. We do pray, Lord, that we would understand this text, that we would not be confused by it, that it would lead to worship and adoration because of what you've done for us. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of the new covenant and in our appreciation for it. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Jesus' name, amen.